You are listening to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com, deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes.
I can't go back to build an empire. I can't go back behind the barbed wire. I can't go back to a dampened fire now. Go back to boring meetings. I can't go back to pop chart singing. Can't go back, we're off the venture now.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you did not know you'd forgotten.
Can't go back to manipulation. I can't go back to intimidation. I can't go back to dehydration now. I can't go back to a dried up vine. I can't go back to no playtime. I can't go back, we've drunk the new one now.
So find yourself a spot in the shade while we wait for another heap and helping of the consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel in the religion-free zone and rarefied air of truth.
We can't go back to hierarchy. I can't go back to those in crowd parties. Can't go back to that malarkey now. Go back to dead religion. I can't go back to being driven. I can't go back. We've tasted heaven now. We just had enough and got on this bus.
And here to join us for Powercast number 200207, that's a lot of zeros in there, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams.
I thought you just forgot who that was.
Dang, well, I'd never forget you, mate. Not after the last hour, we've been sorting out technical difficulties. What is it with Microsoft? I mean, we don't like the way we set you up just a week ago. You're going to have to reset everything up again.
Yeah. The thing we gave you to make everything we do work doesn't work, and keep paying us too.
You got to hand it to Microsoft or else I'll just take it off you. How are you going, Michael?
Things are going well. It's the usual. It's interesting here after some 15 months, I suppose, that things with my sister really haven't changed a lot. The biggest changes have been that she's much more peaceful now and she's happier now than she was when I got here. So you couldn't ask for anything better than that after a full going on 15 months of decline with a horribly cruel disease, and she's happier and more peaceful. So we're good. Yeah. So,
mate, I miss Quentin.
Yeah. Does Quentin miss you, though? That's the question.
No. Quentin actually has a life, mate. I got to tell you,
playmate, didn't you?
I lost me playmate, but I do. I tell you what, I've got my couch back because I had to clean it up. I was using it as a filing system, and I had to clean it up for Quentin. And now I've got it back. I can just take a nap in the middle of the daytime, I wish I was a kid again, so that people would say, What a great guy you are for taking a nap in the daytime.
You go from it being expected and demanded to when you want one, somebody thinks you're just a lazy old man. Yeah.
I got to tell you something funny that happened to Quentin when he was here. We ate out a lot because it was just not feasible for me to keep the stove running at home. And we went down to a buffet near town here. And Quentin is, for those of you who don't know, Quentin is an African-American. He's a black person. I don't know how else I can tell. See, in Australia, mate, we don't quite have the racism that I find here. And Australians, if you dare say that we do, I promise you one thing, it's nothing like it is in America.
No, I noticed that when I was there. The only problem that that I saw that all of Australia has is with their Aboriginals.
Is with us Australians, yeah, really, isn't it?
It's your own.
The real Australians, yeah. Well, anyway, we went down the buffet and there was this young, lovely young girl there. She couldn't have been a day over, I don't know. She was maybe 17 or 18. And she said, "Can I help you, sir?" And I said, "Oh, you bet." And I put my arm around Quentin. I said, "We're celebrating. We got married yesterday." And she looked like she a coward in Newgate. You know, she had no idea. And I put my arm all the way around Quentin, and then I opened my arm up on the other side like there was somebody else standing there. I said, "Yesterday we got photos at our wedding, and his brother stood right here." And he said, "What do we got now?" And he said, "We got Norio." For those of you Aussies who don't know what an Oreo is, it's a brown coloured biscuit with white in the middle. Just so you know. Well, mate, this young girl, she about fell about herself, mate, laughing. She didn't know where to look. I'm pretty sure she'd never been accosted with a couple of idiots like us. But anyway, I had the best catfish for breakfast I have ever had in my life there.
Oh, wonderful. Well, it sounds like things have gone well there for you, and Quentin's visit went well. I got to speak with him on the phone, and he's stayed in contact via text occasionally. And right. Just as seems to be very grateful. I think he's got a buddy that is involved in some of the religious community, I can't even remember now who he said it was, but he's asking questions and
Michael. I think it's Michael.
Oh, okay. He's asking questions and getting answers. I did one of the most encouraging things I've ever done in the last decade. I went down through my phone contacts list. And what an amazing trip that was. I just stopped at each one of them and recounted how I know these people and the things that they've said about the changes that have come about in their lives. And I remember going down through and seeing Don Bartlett. And I thought, wow, what an amazing thing. I remember your story, the verse you heard.
What an amazing man you meant.
What an amazing, well, I was going to get to there, but you just spoiled the whole thing.
Oh, okay.
But, you know, remember the tape you were listening to umpteen years ago and the verse that caught your attention, and here we are today. And I just kept going down through it, you know, Owen Pratt, and it's like, my God, and just remembering the encounter at the restaurant, and Owen's life has changed now so drastically. He is a finalist now for one of the major TV reality shows.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, so I can't remember which one it is because I don't watch reality TV shows, Naked Survivor or something. I don't know what it is.
Oh, but, dear heavens.
But it is quite popular. I know that it's on, but he's to get a call probably sometime during this week as to whether or not he's flying to L.A., as a finalist in this competition. So we may be seeing a gospel revolutionary on a reality TV show really soon. I just kept going down through it. Gosh, Glenn Klein, and I remembered all the years ago that Glenn invited me to his church as a pastor to speak. And wow, and just Pat Solomon, Daniel Rouse, I mean, this list of names, and by the time I got to the end of it, I was floating on a cloud. It was like, my gosh, I've got the most wonderful people on the planet in my life. This is crazy.
You do. You do.
I really, really do. And by extension, a lot of you guys know each other, which just is absolutely thrilling to me. So, and then you, Quentin, makes contact with you and comes into your home and wants to ask questions and find out some things from what he'd heard on the podcast. And you introduced me to Quentin, and it's just amazing. Nardos Kabidi, the list is unending. And I just came off of my contacts list just feeling like a proud papa. I mean, I just felt like I just looked at all of my children or something. You know, I went through my kids' family photos and looked at them, and just all these wonderful memories and their stories, every single one of them, and their ongoing stories, every one of you, just your ongoing stories. And if I didn't mention your name, that's just simply by the fact that I don't have time to remember it.
It's because you're so overtaken with this amazing man that you can't remember the others.
I'm so amazed I'll probably forget. But what you have all done to this thing called the Gospel Revolution has been quite amazing, and it's just an opportunity for me to thank Don Bartlett again. Don, I don't know how many calls you get, but I never talk to anyone anymore unless they are talking about me and Don Bartlett and what we are doing on the PowerCast and how that this energy, this synergy that's going on between us, the complementary work that is quite amazed, and they're amazed by it. Don's amazed by it. I'm amazed by it. We're all amazed by it, and it's just fun, is what it is. And the final analysis, it's just absolutely fun.
The symbiosis of it all is what I think gets me the most. It's we didn't have to work, and really, I haven't had to work with anyone in the gospel. It's not like, you know, in Christianity, you had to become a diplomat.
Yeah.
I've lost almost all my diplomatic skills now. I'm no longer a sad loss to the diplomatic corps like I was in those days. But, mate, the symbiosis of it is really something else. The gospel gives a cohesion to relationships which it doesn't matter if they are left politically, right politically. If they are vegans, if they, you know, it's like I saw a meme the other day. A policeman putting handcuffs on someone, and he says, "You have the right to be silent," and the guy says, "I can't. I'm a vegan." I'm going to change it to read, "I can't. I'm a Calvinist."
Yeah,
but exactly. mate, the symbiosis and the absolute at ease with each otherness. It's just very striking.
Yeah, and the and to that point, I mean, goodness gracious, we have people absolutely all over the spectrum politically. It is quite amazing, and that's why we don't talk about politics in the Gospel Revolution. We just don't do it.
We don't want to alienate 50% of our listeners.
No, because, you know, if I voiced all of mine, which mine is so scrambled, there are things, if I told you that I absolutely support this, somebody would say I was an absolute raging right wing, whatever they would say about somebody like that. And then on another policy, I could tell you my views on it, and they would say I was an absolute socialist, you know, out to lunch. So I don't fit anywhere on the political spectrum because I just don't.
Michael Williams, you don't fit anywhere, period.
I really don't. On so many levels, I just don't fit. But I've accepted that. And the best thing to do is accept where you are and what you are. And I just realize I don't fit anywhere. And but I'm okay with that. And but what I've got is the best collection of friends around the world that I'm telling you, it's been a delight.
Mm.
So we hope you guys are enjoying this Gospel Revolution, which is void of conflict about other issues. We do not mind bringing on and talking about any issue about religion, about its comparison to the gospel. But you're not going to hear religion and politics. It's just not going to that combination. Bringing politics into this just is not going to happen. We respect your politics regardless of what they are. No matter how stupid they are.
Yeah. Well, speaking of that, we leave all of that to Pat Robertson.
Oh, yeah. It's Pat. Pat's quite political, for sure.
And let me see. John Hagee, he's another one. And a good Zionist. I don't know. Is he a Zionist or just an is? Who knows? I don't think he knows.
Yeah, and then from the other side of the spectrum, of course, that would take you to the right of the spectrum, but then we have Reverend Al Sharpton, who is certainly mixes
Reverend
politics
Al Sharpton.
Religion together.
Do you listen to his show at all?
I don't listen to anybody's show. I just
mate,
don't.
Mate, I want to say, no, I will, what the heck. I listen to a podcast called The No Agenda Show, and on it they have distilled Reverend Al Sharpton's sayings down to a little bunch of different sayings. And it's this guy is – he's paid millions. He's literally paid millions to run his show, but he can't read a teleprompter. And I played this for Barry Laney, and Barry was falling about himself on the floor. He couldn't believe it. But I think I'll just cut all that out of this show.
I think so.
Anyway. All right.
We appreciate you guys. Enjoy the journey. Gosh, we are not at the station. We are, we've not docked. We're not moored. You know, everybody wants moorings, and it's like, no, I don't want any moorings. That means that I'm dry docked. I don't want a mooring. And you're not going to dry dock me anytime soon. We're going to stay at sea, and we're going to keep enjoying the journey. We're going to take on the storms. We're going to enjoy the calm seas. We're going to enjoy all that comes our way. And I was thinking about that the other day, and I thought, boy, this issue of, boy, you got to have moorings. And it's like, no, I don't. I don't know. I don't know who decided that you have to have moorings. But anyway, I do understand the concept, but man, I'd rather stay at sea for sure.
Can I get an amen?
There's really only one place I want to go to in the whole rest of Ephesians, and that is the marriage description in Ephesians 5 or 6, when it talks about wives and husbands. He builds us up and then says, but I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about the church and God. So
yeah.
I'd like to come there sometime. But before we do, can I tell you this thing that happened to me this week? Mm-hmm. In Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, and you can get there on Facebook. It's a Facebook group, Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. There is a friend of mine called Dustine Barber. Isn't that an interesting name? Dustine Barber. And Dustine put a really interesting question out there. And he said, essentially, he said, look, how can everyone be saved if this, and this is true? And one of the thises that he raised was the unforgivable sin. And he made a very good point that the in that passage in, I think it's Matthew 12, around about the 30 verses mark, Jesus says, every sin against you want to blaspheme against the Son of God, that'll be forgiven you. But you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that'll never be forgiven you. And so time after time after time, I've had people say, what's the sin against the – what is this unforgivable sin? They don't say, what is a sin against the Holy Spirit? They say, what's this unforgivable sin? And so – I'm going to read this passage out of Matthew chapter 12, if that's okay with you. Now, I'm going to start at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doesn't cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Lord of the flies, Satan, I suppose. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, by the way, I'm reading verses that no one ever bothers to read when they say, what's the unforgivable sin? And I believe Jesus describes it right here. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if right. I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, this is an echo of what he says elsewhere, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, which is a rather ambiguous Greek saying. It could be in the middle of you, in your belly, or it could be he's standing right in your midst. You wouldn't know it if you touched him, me. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you, or how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. Now, there's a bit of theology for you. How did Jesus spoil the strong man's house, if he's indeed speaking about Satan, without having first bound Satan? Interesting. He that is not with me is against me. Now, isn't that interesting? Because elsewhere he says, look, if they aren't against us, they're for us. There are all these things that we say, oh, see that verse? We fixate on this verse. We'll come to it in a minute. And we ignore all the rest of this stuff. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now, here he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, in the Greek, against the holy, against and holy is not in there. Every blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, now, shall all manner of sin and blasphemy be forgiven unto men, or shall not all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men? And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, I'm in verse 32 now, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, he seems to be saying there, it's either all one way or all the other way. Which way do you want it? Which we maybe will comment on in a minute. But whosoever speaks, and here is what Dustine asked, and it's a very valid point in my opinion. It says here that it won't be forgiven him any blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And here in the Greek, the Holy Spirit is actually there. Not just Spirit. It shall not be forgiven him either in this world or in the world to come, or in this aeon or in the aeon to come, which indicates that if we're living in the aeon to come, well, as Dustine says, well, where is the forgiveness then?
Well, this has been a topic of discussion for aeons and aeons. And I don't know of an absolutely clear-cut answer, but here is the number one issue for me. Jesus took away sin. We are now incorruptible. How do we become corrupt when we are now incorruptible? Corruption of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Is it a possibility that Jesus was referring to the fact, the reason he brought up the two ages is because under this one, you can't be forgiven of a sin that is on the books, and the next one you can't be forgiven of it because the sin is not on the books.
Interesting.
You know, there's so many different ways to possibly look at this. As you were reading through that, I thought it was interesting that this has nothing to do about sinning against the law.
Very interesting.
And what law says you can't say bad things about Jesus? What law says that you can't say bad things about the Holy Ghost? So this fits in a category that I think we may be just having to truly take the pieces that we get as we go and depend on folks, because I don't have a conclusion to this. Now, I'm resolved about it because of the situation that I just spoke to. There is no such thing as sin. So it is irrelevant as to whether I can be forgiven of it or not when it does not exist anymore.
Well, as I read through that, I pointed out a few things which seemed anomalous to me. Dustin, one of the things that we do here in the Gospel Revolution is we tell you if we don't know. Now, can you tell me one other group in which you find that to be true? I've never found it. Now, I was involved in Christianity my whole life up till when I was, 55 or so, when I got intercepted by a bell that got rung that I couldn't unring, namely a message from Mike Williams. And before that, I was very certain of myself. I was so certain of myself that I would say I was certain of myself up until when I couldn't explain it anymore. And then I would say, oh, it's a mystery, don't you know? God works in mysterious
ways. Yeah.
I totally ignored, well, I didn't even realize how stupid what I was saying was because I didn't take into account the fact that Paul said, yes, there's a mystery, all right, but I've just explained it to you.
Yeah,
there's your bloody mystery.
Yep.
Now, Dustin, if we don't know what the answer is, we're damned if we're going to make it up for you. We just don't know. What we do know is that the Bible makes certain things very, very plain. In the New Testament, which is a commentary on the Old Testament, we find that Paul makes more sense than anyone else. And Paul makes it very clear that there is a difference between evil and sin. Evil is that which comes between men, and sin is that which comes between men and God. And that sin has been done away with. That body of sin has been nailed to the cross. There are certain things that we know for sure, not just because Paul said them, but because every time he said them, he referenced back to the scriptures that Jesus said were the real scriptures. If we don't see a certain thing clearly, that does not mean that we don't see other things clearly. It just means that we don't see this clearly. But there's enough anomalous things in this passage for us to really pull, you know, like I pointed out before, suddenly people who aren't against us are now for us? No, I mean against us. I mean for it just becomes, you know, the back burner is the back burner for a reason, you know.
Yeah, and you know, when you read through something like this, instead of coming to a point to where that you throw away everything that you do know, that as you were explaining that Paul taught in on explicitly, that is the issue, that there is no such thing as sin. Then you read through these things looking for the questions, not the answers. Because the issue is we have not stumbled across the right questions. When you don't know answers, especially from text like this, it's because we have been so diluted into being taught a certain way that we don't know what the right questions are to see the answers. So as you saw, as we read through that, that's just my natural default.
Yep.
I came up with a couple of points that I'd never thought about, the questions. Why does it say sin against Christ or against the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say anything about sinning against the law. And according to what we understand about sin, there's only two kinds of sin, the sin of unbelief and the sin that is against the law.
So why didn't the Pharisees pick him up and say, hey, it doesn't say anything about this in the law? You would have thought that they'd have. Well, actually, what he did was he set them against themselves by saying, you know, if I cast them out by demons out by Beelzebub, well, by whose name do you cast them out? That's interesting.
Yeah, which I didn't know they cast out devils at all. So there were some Jews who did that, but it's like we have some Pentecostals now who attempt to do that or say they're doing it.
Now, something.
I mean, I didn't know that casting out devils was that big of an issue at the time.
They were Pentecostal Pharisees, mate.
Yeah, I'm sure they were.
Here is something I want to make as simple as I can. We, in the year 2020, we tend to read the Bible with a certain set of glasses on, a certain set of filters. And here is how those filters work. We take what we have been taught and read that back into the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
We think that we are the relevant audience. We don't think that the Jews were the relevant audience. Now, a good example of this is Lazarus and the rich man. Doesn't mention anything about hell. And apparently, if Lazarus and the rich man is all literal, which Christianity says it is, then Abraham is the mediator of hell.
Yeah.
And apparently people in heaven can talk to people in hell and carry on a really robust conversation.
Yeah. You can't do it from heaven to earth, but you can do it from hell, right?
There you go.
Yeah.
Now, the other, and here's another one. People often raise Matthew 24:25, and I'll say to these people, depart from me into everlasting destruction. And we make that into believers and unbelievers.
Yeah.
But it says nothing about unbelievers or believers. That's our 2020 or our 21st century thinking that we're reading back in to the Bible. In fact, the Bible says you didn't feed the naked. You didn't feed the hungry, clothe the naked, or visit the people in prison. They're the people, not unbelievers, that I'm going to say, depart from me. I'm going to put them over on my left and say, get lost. But we tend to take our 21st century thinking, read that back into this. 21st century thinking has been developed out of 2,000 years, most of which was Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma. And we take that and we read it back into the...
Yeah.
And presume that we are the actual audience. And then we have the unmitigated gall to say, oh, when we can't understand something, oh, it's a mystery, don't you know? It's a mystery.
Yeah.
And we actually get away with it. How people can be so stupid as I was.
Which means we only believe it. Therefore, it means we're not really sure about it anyway.
What on earth do you mean?
Well, that's what the word believe means. Maybe you'll have to come to Calgary, Don, to figure that out. We've got our Calgary conference coming up in just 1 month from this broadcast, actually. And the title of our conference is Beyond Belief, the Sequel. You know, this is, and the reason it's the sequel is because I've taught on Beyond Belief almost a decade ago. This is when I first began to get some insight into the subject of belief, and it's been going on now for 10 years.
Well, you could always call it Believe It or Not.
Yeah.
Ripley's exactly. Believe It or Not, Williams Believe It or Not.
Yes, and what we're wanting to do is to help people get out of the Believe It or Not category.
And that's the way it's presented. It's presented, you either believe it and go to heaven, yeah, or you don't believe it and go to hell.
Just like Ripley's, you know. Just like, and it's the Ripley's doctrine of Christianity, believe it or not. I'll have to remember that one as a good line for the conference.
And yeah.
Ripley's Christianity.
And the whole thing is like the hybrid that Ripley's teach. You know, Ripley's talks about half man, half woman. Man, if you have ever heard a half man, half woman, I'm telling you, religion will give it to you.
Yeah.
It's half devil. I said, Deborah made me do it.
Your little Indian guy just popped right out of there.
Half devil, half God. It's half logical, half mystical. It's half this, half that. It's believe it or not.
Yeah.
But tell us, what are the dates for Calgary?
Our dates for Calgary, Alberta are Friday the 6th, Saturday the 7th, and Sunday the 8th of March. How this rolled around so fast from our September conference, I don't think I've got my bags unpacked yet. So this is a whirlwind.
Your bed in the carriage house inn is still warm, I reckon, mate.
I don't think they've changed the sheets yet, but I'm very excited about this conference. It is, for those of you that have heard Don and I speak about this subject, you know that this is going to be exciting. We are really determined to uncover this, the issue of belief and believing, because there's so many questions. That's why we're addressing it, is because there are so many questions. I mean, why is it even translated as the word believe?
Yeah.
And if we're going to look at the belief, you know, how does that fit in with our understanding of the word belief? Because if somebody says, well, I believe that he went down to the store and bought some bread and then came back home. But do you know that he did? Well, no, I can't say that I know he went to the store and bought some bread, but I believe that's what he did. So our total understanding of the word believe means we don't know. Now, Paul said that he knew. He said his goal was to know. I think Paul dealt with this subject of believing, and it was what the disciples, I wanted so much to go look the other day, you know, in the book of Acts, talk about just you guys looking in this where the sausage is made. But Don, I was thinking about going through and looking at the verses where the disciples talked about believers. You know, that was one of the things which I picked up on this when you mentioned it a couple of shows ago, that it was James, I think, that said to Paul, look how many believers have been added to the church.
Yes.
And I don't know if that was the connotation that you were bringing to it, but boy, it really rang in me. And I was wanting to go back and see the times that the word, when they talked about believers being added and things like that, who were these comments made by? And are we looking at, you know, pretty much the crux of the matter all the way back to the book of Acts as to Paul's disagreement with these guys about this very subject? So all of those things we're going to be researching for you, and you can research them yourself if you like.
Well, the way that Paul handled Romans chapter 10 is fascinating, because he was essentially saying, you teach that belief is a necessary ingredient, a necessary component to salvation.
Yeah. This does seem to have been a major issue for Paul. Don, and to follow up on that, Romans 10, it's just, it's amazing once you work through the minutia of that. And I think it's a lot like, I think that's what we're going to find with just what we went through with Matthew, is that we just are not reading it in context somehow. There's a presumption that is made there, just like the presumptions that we made about Romans 10, because this is what Paul is teaching there. He teaches a thesis that says you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. But there's some problems with that, which he points out three or four major contradictions to that thesis. And then he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and he does say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. But he takes this entire thesis and says, but I've got a different thesis for you. We are going to synthesize this now, and we're going to synthesize it by bringing in quotes from the scriptures.
So he compares their believing to his knowledge.
To his knowledge and his knowledge of the scriptures. That's why he quotes Isaiah and the places that he quotes out of the Old Testament there. And he says, but this is the way it was. He said, you can keep preaching this all you want. You can keep saying that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. You can keep saying that you got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. So Paul says, you can keep saying this, but I want to point out to you that it was the prophet said something else other than that. So the question here is not whether or not you believe, is do you know what the prophet said and do you agree with him? Do you concur that the prophets were right? What were the prophets right about? I was found by them that didn't ask for me, didn't know me, didn't seek for me, and to them that were not a nation at all, I made them a nation.
Oh, wow.
And he said, you can either go this way or you can go with the prophets. And that Paul wasn't saying it's either my way or your way. He said it's either your way or the prophet's way. Which one are you going to settle for? Because there is no prophet. Let me make this emphatically clear, because I remember laying on my bed in Olney, Illinois. This had to be more than 30 years ago, 35 years ago. And I decided I was going to look through the Old Testament, my Strongs, my Vines, everything laying out on the bed, no computer, and going through every verse I could find to see where the prophets foretold that a time would come when people would believe and they would be saved. It is not a prophecy by any prophet whatsoever. It is not there. And it just blew me away. It's like, how in the world could this even be that we have embraced something that even the prophets never spoke of? And then I did not know at that time that Paul used this comparison in Romans 10 to emphatically say that what the prophet said is completely contrary to your ideas about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. So make up your mind, you know, which one are you going to go with, knowledge or belief?
Well, I think we might have pretty much answered your question, Dustin. I hope we have. Have we answered it to your satisfaction? Well, we haven't answered it to our satisfaction.
I was going to say it's not answered to my satisfaction. So.
Oh yeah. All we know is to be as honest with you as we can be, because we've been this way for too long now for us to suddenly change. I wish we had more light to shed on your question. I think it's a very valid question.
Oh, it's very valid. And we have everybody. You don't know how many people I've had conversations with over all these years of people in the gospel revolution, and I get phone calls and they've got it. Here's what it is. And I listen, and it's like, yeah, I don't have any disagreement with it, but nah, there's something missing. And I still, to this day, we've talked about the things that we've talked about, and the only thing I can tell you is there's something missing, just the same as there was something missing in Romans chapter 10 for all of my life until just a few years ago. Something didn't make sense, and then finally, this context, the issue of context, brought this all into clarity. So I don't know if it's a context issue. I don't know if it's an issue of us imposing, as Don was saying, our preconceived ideas that were given to us by the Catholic Church and going from there.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
All right. Can I switch us over to Ephesians, mate?
You may switch us to Ephesians.
I want to read from chapter 5 because my wife needs to learn a bit of submission to me. one thing I'm reading from verse...
You noticed that Don didn't say that very loud there in the house.
Well, she's in the next bedroom, mate. I can't... Yeah,
yeah, you better be quiet. You're going to get in trouble.
I'm going to read from verse 20 of chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, just for those of you who still believe that you need to really hammer this next verse, don't forget that verse.
Yeah.
Wives, submit yourselves.
That's the irony of all of this, isn't it? It is that there are several instructions here, but the one that gets pulled out is this wives submit. Oh, my gosh.
Yep. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is ahead of the wife, even as Christ is ahead of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
Everything.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord cherishes and nourishes the church. For, and that word could be because, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then it goes, for this reason, a man will leave his parents and so forth. Now, I want you to notice one thing, and that is that every second verse, he doesn't just wind this passage up and say, oh, by the way, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Every second verse mentions Christ and the church.
Yes.
What do we make of this passage, Michael?
Well, it goes on and makes it very clear, the verse that you kind of trailed off on there, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, first off, let me point out to you, we have already accepted Paul said amen. At the end of chapter 3, we do not know if this is Paul's writings or not. This sounds like Paul. I can take you from chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 3. Man, it's so Paul, you just can't. I mean, you know, you can smell his perspiration on this one, you know. It is so Paul that you can't get away from it. Once you start chapter 4, you start bumping into things that are instructive, some things almost contradictory, if not out and out contradictory to what was just taught. The rhythm of it is different. That we can point out so many things about it. However, this portion of this text, written by Paul or not, I don't know. I mean, others may, who are definitely smarter than me, may be able to point that out to you. But what we're doing is taking this portion of this writing and showing you that how it's been taken out of context of its framework and showing you that this entire thing was about Christ and the church. And I think the last thing
It's like lifting a picture out of its frame and sticking it in a totally different frame, isn't it?
It really is. So, you know, this is just what we have to deal with, and I don't know what to do other than look at these pieces and tell you we don't know for sure who the writer. I do not know for sure who the writer is.
These rabbis used to have a school where they had disciples, and it's very possible that Paul actually did teach this, but didn't write it. It was written later by one of his disciples, so to speak. It's entirely possible, and that would account for some anomalies that we can't.
Yes, after chapter 3.
Yeah.
Yeah, the things that we see there. I think the most relevant thing is the very last statement that he made before he says this is a great mystery, and they two shall be one. This is a great mystery, and they two shall be one. This is a great mystery, and they two shall be one. This is a great mystery, and they two shall be one. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. They two are one.
Is there a point here you want to make?
Just one.
That's extraordinary.
Oh.
And remember that Christianity has the same divorce rate as the world around it.
And that's even with it being a crime against God. I mean, it's a sin. It can send you to hell. You can't ever get married again. And if you get married again, you make the woman or the husband is now an adulterer because they married you. And no adulterer ever got into heaven. So you become a permanent adulterer by remarrying again.
Now, let's go back about 30 years. Divorce was the only sin that was not covered by the cross. And I'm talking about Christianity. If you were divorced or a divorcee, you couldn't do what Jim Bakker does now.
No, exactly.
You couldn't have done what any of these, you couldn't have done what John Hagee. Now, John Hagee, his first wife, well, it doesn't matter. But you couldn't do what.
No, and it changed. It all changed, Don, because it was the leaders doing it instead of the flock.
And that and the fact that the divorce rate amongst Christians got too high for them to be able to say it anymore. They had to shut their mouth because it was so bloody embarrassing.
Yeah. But what you have then is people going back and pulling out a verse out of context, such as wives submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I just a few months ago had a young man who was raised in a Pentecostal home. They're still in a Pentecostal home. His father is a pastor, and his mom, of course, is a pastor's wife. And this couple fights, like, you know, pretty good. I mean, according to the, and he told me about one of the fights, and he started screaming at her that she was not a submissive wife, and she was telling him the reason she was screwed up is because he was the head of the home. So,
oh boy.
So you're responsible for of it. Yeah, I'm not a submissive wife, but I'm not a submissive wife because you are not a good head of the house. Because if you were a good head of the house, I would be a submissive wife.
There you go.
Which I tend to agree with the woman on that more than the guy.
I may not be the head, but I'm the neck that moves ahead.
So there is only one way to understand this text, and that is to read its conclusion. Nevertheless, he said, now it's really interesting that he says here, now, nevertheless, even though I just led you through an entire ruse.
Huh.
Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So I don't know if the term switch there from submit to reverence, does it? He's saying submit, and then he goes to reverence. It may be the same Greek word. It's
which verse, right?
That is verse 33. And also verse 22 and 33, submit and reverence. Are they the same words?
Okay, the word submit is hupotasso, and that means to rearrange your relationship with yourself in the lower position. Almost exactly, in my opinion. Now, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, agapeo. Agape love, which for my definition is to act in somebody else's highest interest no matter what the personal cost, and let her see that she reverence her husband. No, it's not. It comes from the same root as we get the word phobias.
Really?
Yeah. Phobeo is the Greek, and it means to frighten or to be alarmed. Or to be in awe of, but it's not talking about to be in reverential awe of, in my estimation. Its primary root is to be alarmed by.
And most women would say, I am quite alarmed by him.
Yeah. Now,
go ask Laura. Is she alarmed?
she'd pack her bags and be gone in half a tick, I'm telling you. I've never seen this before. I'm gonna let you teach on this because I'm lost, and I don't want to.
I'd say everything's working exactly the way this is taught. Women are alarmed at their husbands.
Well, you know, is it James or Peter? One of those guys say, "You wives ought to be, you know, call your husbands Lord, as Sarah did to Abraham." I tell my wife that, and she just looks at me with this really disdainful look.
Oh goodness. Uh, yeah, good, uh, Well, and again, here we, of course, are we're leading ourselves at a loss once again. But the issue here that I think that was captivating to Don, and it should be captivating to us.
Should I cut that out? Because maybe, see, I can see Jackie Barnard now saying, see, Billy, see?
No.
and then I can see Billy saying, well, apparently you're an adulterer.
Yeah. and then let the fights begin.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's what the gospel revolution is about, right? Pitting people against each other.
and making money doing it. Don't forget the money.
not a whole lot, but we do get by. At least for telling other people the very same thing. But, yeah, so I think that most women are fairly alarmed at their husbands. So maybe this all worked out in the end anyway.
Oh, boy. You know, it's like the two guys describing their wives. One says, mine's an angel. And the other one says, you're lucky mine's still alive.
God. and then children.
Uh-oh. My mum used to.
Then we go into chapter 6.
My parents used to throw this one at me and throw this one at me and throw this one at me. Oh, my God.
Yeah, because it's the first commandment with a promise. So, wow. And then it goes into servants, slaves, you know, obey your masters. This verse is used to reinforce slavery in the South for 150 years. This was preached from pulpits.
Well, the Southern Baptist Convention only publicly repented of that in 2006. 2006.
Yeah, and this was all, and by obeying your masters as slaves, it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So not only, it was the will of God.
Slavery is the will of God?
Yeah. Slavery was the will of God. And the fact that you obey very well is the will of God. With goodwill doing services unto the Lord and not unto men. So you're a slave to the master, and even though you're a slave to the master, you're supposed to do it because it's the will of God, and you're supposed to do it because you got to do it as though you're serving the Lord.
Now, you know, in modern culture, the police always look for certain things when they're studying out a crime, and one of them is motivation. So, and you always follow the money. In this day and age, when this was written, who are the only people that would have been, who would have profited from slaves? It would be slave masters. Which empire was most profited by slaves? It was the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to me that this is just more evidence of the fact that this could have easily been added on. See, remember, the Bible wasn't canonized until 400 odd. Just before 400. So it had 200 or 300 years to have little bits added on to make it more of a Roman Catholic. And yes, I know that the Roman Catholic Church hadn't actually, it was in its very embryonic stages, but it was still the Roman Catholic Church. It still morphed into Roman Catholicism, and it was called Roman Catholicism,
mm-hmm.
not Christian Catholicism, for a reason. The Roman Empire morphed into the Holy Roman Empire.
Yeah.
And this slavery concept would have absolutely benefited. See, remember the reason that Constantine decided to adopt Christianity was because what he wanted was a cogent, cohesive religion. Instead of multiple forms of paganism, he wanted one single religion to give him political cohesion, to bring all of his empire together. And so who would have this most benefited? Constantine.
Mm-hmm.
Just saying.
Yeah, no, it's very true. And we do have to take into consideration these translations and the inference of obedience to authorities and things like that.
Absolutely.
This translation, I mean, they were told what to not translate and what to translate. You are not to translate anything that would undermine the authority of the king or the emperor or whoever the authority was. And you were told to do everything to ensure that our authority remains intact. That was the guidelines they were given in translation.
Which king was that?
Yeah, well, King James, it's kind of got his name on it, you know. So, and he was indeed the head of the Church of England. Goodness gracious. There's a lot of history there, folks, that that does. I mean, for us just to pick this up and say, thus saith the Lord, is just thus saith you're crazy. Because there are influences, and it behooves us to look for those influences. It behooves us to look at the original Greek. Somebody's got to do it, and many have attempted to, but they've done it with the mindset and the paradigm still intact of Christianity. They're just trying to rearrange, as the analogy is used so many times, rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. Folks, the ship of Christianity is going down. The good old gospel ship is going to stay upright and floating and become stronger. But the I'm telling you, the every indication is the great ship of state of Christianity is taking on water. It's been taking on water for a long time. It's in very frigid water. It has hit an iceberg, and it is in irreparable damage. And we keep adding one more denomination to try to save it. But one more denomination is not going to save Christianity. In fact, it's just causing the weight of itself to collapse on itself. And it is going down. I can tell you that with absolute clarity. That Christianity is going down. There's its opposition to the gospel has been, if you were to talk about demonic and put it in those terms, you would find nothing more demonic in those concepts than what Christianity has done to the gospel.
You know, on Facebook, I've just pulled myself out of another couple of groups. I don't know why I frustrate myself, Michael.
I just don't know.
Well, it feels so good when I pull myself. It's like, you know, I hit my head with a hammer because it feels so good when I stop. But I've invented a little saying that kind of puts an end to most conversations that come to this point where people say, the Bible says, and I respond with, I think what you meant to say was that your interpretation of the Bible says.
Yeah.
Don't you? Is that, and then I put a question mark on it, and that's the end of it.
Yeah.
Because it's just so damned obvious. Now, I want to read you something that I found somewhere, and it's very interesting. This was by a gentleman by the name of James F. McGrath. He said this, "A text has no meaning apart from the subjective interpretation of the reader. Therefore, what the doctrine of inerrancy does is give the reader the ability to assert their interpretation of the text as the inerrant one. Inerrancy is about the desire to have one's own views regarded as inerrant. The inerrancy of the Bible is just a means of getting there. And the failure to humbly recognize one's own human proneness to err, which is exposed at the heart of biblical inerrancy, shows that this doctrine is not merely wrong, but a direct frontal assault on the Bible's teachings about God, humanity, and the difference between the two." That's James F. McGrath. Yeah. In other words, it's not a case of the Bible says. It's a case of your interpretation.
Yeah.
of the Bible says.
And as has always been, goodness gracious, we always are looking for context, content. Read one more verse, back up a verse. I coined a phrase quite a few years ago. Every time somebody quotes me a verse, I would say, I see your verse and raise you a chapter. So, this really is something we need to continue to emphasize in research in biblical issues. There are so many directions that need to be looked at. And we've thrown several at you today. There is not just context and content. There's the also the Greek that was actually used. There is also the people who not only the people who did the translating, but the ones who oversaw the translation, and were there directives to those translators as to what they could and could not translate or infer. And all of that is there. So you have to watch out for this. And I know that you want a Bible that is inerrant, that every word of it is, I believe it from the, I even believe the maps, I believe the index, goodness gracious. And you're going to believe your way right straight into some whacked out religion, because that's what they all say. And that's how they justify their beliefs. And let me remind you, they are beliefs.
One of these groups I just withdrew from was a group which included King James only people.
Oh, yeah.
I have to tell you that next to Calvinists, King James only people might be the rudest people on the internet.
Yeah.
But here is the craziness of it. King James only people say that apparently that God twice wrote an inerrant Bible. Once he wrote it in the Greek, and then along about 1611, he wrote it in English.
Mm-hmm.
That the English translation King James only, or sorry, that the English King James translation is the only modern translation that God authorized. That's why it's called the authorized version, don't you know? And it's a 1611 version, even though we only use a 1769 version because of the upgrading in a few mistakes. And the reason we know this is true is because the King James Bible tells us it's true. The King James Bible is the only version which is a true version, because it tells us it's the only version which is a true version. Poor Spanish people, Italian people, and people from the Transvaal, they've got to read some other uninspired version. Or all the people before 1611, they had to read an uninspired version. The whole cacophony of popularism regarding the inerrant, inspired Word of God is just that. It's like a choir of dingbats. It's like a choir of people, none of whom are in tune with each other. It's just multiple opinions of God knows what.
Yeah, 45,000 of them, according to one research group. And the subsets of those 45,000 has to be in the hundreds of thousands and possibly millions. Because you're not going to find anybody in any group that agrees with each other about everything.
And for those of you who say, look, there's not 40,000, there's only a few basic, it doesn't matter. Jesus prayed that we'd be one, even as he and the Father were one. All you need is two to make a lie of that.
No doubt about that. I think the thing that has propelled, helped, given clarity and light to the gospel is the understanding that came decades ago. I do not know how long ago. I just honestly do not know. But the understanding that the New Testament is not Scripture. Now, that was a shocker beyond shock. Now, I thought back in the early 90s, I do believe it was, that the best thing for me to do was to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and rent a room at the Marriott downtown Tulsa. Invite all of the Bible schools and Bible school students and their masters and teachers to come and listen to me teach how that the New Testament was not scripture.
Yeah, you know,
yeah. one of my many bright ideas that I've had throughout the
Yeah, it's really a death wish, wasn't it?
Well, it really had to be. It's like, you know, please throw me out. Please throw me out. Please throw me out. Please throw me out. And throw me out they did. Although we did have several people. We had people from I can say safely, virtually every major Bible school in Tulsa. And there's a lot of major Bible schools in Tulsa who came and who heard and who went back. Who told Kenneth Hagin, who told all of their respective school superiors.
As Michael Bond calls it, Copeland Hagin.
Yeah, Copeland Hagin, yeah. They all heard about what was being taught here, and it was resoundingly. I mean, it was like turning the lights on in the morning and watching the rats run back under the cabinet. Goodness gracious, nobody would talk to me about what I said. I mean, you would think that if I were wrong and I had the audacity to come and say these things in Tulsa to virtually every Bible school there, that they would have sent some emissary or someone to sit down and show me why I was wrong. Not one. Not one.
But hang on. They all did. Just not to you.
Yeah.
Just to each
other.
Yes,
they did it on their TV shows and radio programs and their pulpits. But this has been just one of the most wonderful foundational things in the process of learning. You cannot validate that New Testament is Scripture when you have virtually everyone who is referring to Scripture, they always quote the Old Testament. That is for sure by Peter, James, and John. It's the one thing that Peter, James, and John, and Paul all agreed on. It's what Scripture is.
Even if they misquoted it.
Even if they misquoted it, even if they quoted things that weren't even in the Scriptures, they agreed as to what the Scriptures were. This has been a real wonderful directive for us. It works. And when you see that they quote the Scriptures, they're obviously know what, and they say, for the Scriptures saith. And there's no quote from the New Testament. There is zero quotes from the New Testament when they say the Scriptures say it. Jesus made it very clear that the Scriptures are all about him. He said, you need to go back and search the Scriptures. At the time the New Testament wasn't written, hello, you cannot incorporate the New Testament into this. This is commentary.
Now, people try, and they use the New Testament
yes.
to prove it.
They do use the New Testament to prove it.
They use the New Testament to prove that the New Testament says that the New Testament
exactly.
is, oh my God.
Yeah.
The idiocy.
You brought up a point the other day that really has captured my interest, and that is about the Gnostics. When you made the statement about the Gnostics, and the fact is that they destroyed all the Gnostics' writings. So the only thing we know about the Gnostics is what the people who disagreed with the Gnostics had to say about them.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and that is so true on so many levels. And, you know, people with their, the sad thing is that we self-impose this on us pertaining to a lot of things, just like our politics. When you will only listen to your brand of politics and the people who agree with you, you might as well just throw any ability to look at something objectively out the window until you actually listen to what the other side says about their views. You may reinforce that you disagree with them, but don't be so silly as to listen to only one source of information. Listen to them. Listen to what the other side has to say and see if they are saying it. Don't just take what somebody says about what somebody said, because that's what we've got with the Gnostics. And man, who knows? And this is an unknowable, isn't it, Don? We will never know what the Gnostics. Now, just their name intrigues me, which means that they were basing their persuasions was not on belief; it was on knowledge.
But on knowledge.
So, yeah. I mean, I think this may be a little snapshot into where this gospel was relegated all the way back then. And believe me, if we could be deleted off of the internet and all the writings and all of the material that's been produced, and people simply tell others what they think about what we say. And that's the sad thing, is that people sitting in churches around this world only know what we say by the definition of those who oppose us. Don't do that to yourself on any subject, on any level. Do not listen to detractors to determine what somebody else is saying. Listen to the person rather than to the detractors of that. We've lost a tremendous amount. I think about the Gnostics now. I don't know whether I would agree with them or not, but I wish that their material was around so that I could see whether or not I agreed with them.
Yeah. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. So now, it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in the heart of downtown Gospel.
And it is good night from Michael Williams right here at the Secret City in the bonus room above my sister's garage. We love you guys, and we look forward to Calgary. Be making your plans. This is going to be an extraordinary time. I can't wait to see what happens when we get there. We love you.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week.
Much better.
Do you believe what I believe about you? Do you know what I know to be true? I put eternity into your heart. I've been madly in love from the very start, and forever we belong together. Do you believe what I believe about you? You are beautiful, so precious too. You're irreplaceable and unique, created for this intimacy, and forever we belong together. I say I think you're amazing. Whoa, I say I think you're amazing. Whoa, my love for you never changes. About you, with delight I'm singing over you, like a bridegroom to his bride, like a father to his precious child, and forever we belong together. I say I think you're
Revolution.